Jesus Christ, according to St. John. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death, rather it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said, "Rabbi, the Jewish authorities were just now trying to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble because they see the light of this world, but those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who believes and lives in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench, because he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said this, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Two long and convoluted passages today, interspersed with Paul's more direct passage to the Romans. Ezekiel had been a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He was a man with a beloved wife. He referred to his wife as the delight of his eyes, clearly a good relationship. We don't know a lot else about Ezekiel. We just know enough to glimpse that this was a fellow with a very full life. He had served God and he had served the people in the temple in Jerusalem, something like a magnificent cathedral, walking day by day in hallowed precincts. He had known the love of a spouse, the gladness of social esteem, the affection of his children. But by the time we meet him, he is a prophet on the lam. When you read his book, you see that he began his prophetic ministry around the exile of King Jehoiakim in 598 BC. The Babylonians had invaded Jerusalem, and they had exiled the king. Ezekiel was able to stay, perhaps continuing to minister in the temple for another 9 years. But in 587, the Babylonians utterly destroyed that temple. And Ezekiel and the rest of the elites lost all standing. On the same day that the temple was destroyed, we are told that Ezekiel's wife died, though we are not told if she died at the hands of the Babylonians or in some other way. This much we know. Enough to say that the prophet speaking to us today is acquainted with grief. This is a man who has lost everything: wife, family, nation, vocation, all the external and institutional trappings of his religion, his homeland, everything that gave him a sense of meaning and identity. It is in that context that Ezekiel receives a vision of a valley piled high with parched bones. And he hears God speaking to his heart, saying, "Mortal, can these bones live?" Somehow, Ezekiel, in the midst of all these difficulties, has managed to keep his relationship with God alive. He hears the voice of God speaking to him. "Can these bones live, mortal?" Ezekiel hasn't given in to bitterness. He hasn't closed in on himself. But he's seen enough to know that life is not a sure bet. He's been to seminary. He knows that he's supposed to be humble. So he says in true priestly fashion, "Well, that would not really be for me to say, O Lord God, whether or not dry bones shall live, or ravished cultures, or devastated families. I am not touching that one, O Lord God, with a 10-foot pole." I subscribe to an online news feed called dig.com. And last Wednesday, which is sermon writing day for me, I was at home, and in the morning, dig.com sent me their daily email, and it was early. I was still trying to get going. I opened it up, and I saw that Dig had conveniently sent me an article entitled, "Why Freezing Yourself is a Terrible Way to Achieve Immortality." The article was about the pseudoscience of cryogenics, whereby for six figures, you can have your corpse preserved in liquid oxygen for future resuscitation. Presuming that someone would have any interest in bringing you back in 100 years. You better arrange your will right now. And the article suggests, perhaps not surprisingly, all of the reasons why cryogenics is a bad idea. We try cryogenics in other ways too. For the death that comes to the mortal flesh isn't the only form of death that stalks us. We can freeze ourselves against the obligations presented by a tumultuous culture, by the deprivations affecting so many, in the face of injustice or social challenge. There is a liquid nitrogen of the spirit, cryogenics for the soul, an equally poor approach to the shadowlands of life. And maybe that's why we heard just a few weeks ago the old Deuteronomic counsel, "Choose this day. I have set before you life or death, blessing or curse, you choose. Because if you bind yourself to God, as St. Paul says, then the Spirit of God will bind to you for eternal life. And if you bind yourself now to the forces of death, then death will have its way with your spirit as well as with your flesh. In our readings today, we have the devastation of physical death placed before us squarely, and also metaphorical death, woven and interpolated together. We are being taught about both. In our long gospel, you know it's Lent when gospels get that long, break out the whips. We read from the Book of Signs, which is a book within the Gospel of John. In the Book of Signs, Jesus confronts the actual death, which comes to all of our loved ones and which will come for each of us. And he bursts into tears, which is the right response in the boneyard. Tears and silence are perhaps the only right response to death. The bereaved are not in need of our platitudes. They don't need to hear that she is in a better place now, or that all may be for the best, or nearly all of the rest of our well-intentioned words. We would do better to say with Ezekiel, O Lord God, only you know. And Jesus models for us today yet another attitude in the Book of Signs, another appropriate response in the face of physical death, and also useful in facing down metaphorical death when it comes our way. The Book of Signs begins with a wedding and it ends with a funeral. And this funeral, the story of young Lazarus, is the longest narrative in all of John's Gospels apart from the narrative of the Passion of Jesus Christ. He whom you love is ill, Martha and Mary tell Jesus by messenger. But Jesus dawdles, and he arrives after the funeral, which is a very disrespectful thing to have done in first century Palestine. It may explain Martha's icy tone when Jesus finally turns up. Jesus arrives belatedly at the tomb of his friend on the fourth day. All hope is gone. And we are told twice that Jesus is greatly disturbed and that he breaks out crying. Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret. We preachers are not alone out there. There are wonderful programs that you can buy, pieces of software that will allow you to unfold the secrets of the Bible in English, in Greek, and in Hebrew. And if you take your cursor and hover it over some of the English words of the New Revised Standard Version, suddenly a Greek lexicon will pop up, and you don't even have to get up and go over to your bookshelf for your Greek Bible. You don't have to get up. And so I hovered my cursor over the English word, so sweet, greatly disturbed. And I discovered when the lexicon popped up that that is a woeful misinterpretation of the Greek, which actually means indignant anger and agitation and a troubled heart. Jesus was furious. The English translation is not clear about this. When someone we love dies, we are often, among other things, enraged. And we are in good company, because that was Christ's response to death. So, two long readings today. What can we take away from Ezekiel's vision? Ezekiel suffered the loss of everything that he held dear and somehow still remained open to God's work in him and through him. Ezekiel gives voice to a people. They are reassembled. Sinew and flesh are given in place of devastation. And God breathes in Ruach, the divine wind, the same spirit that hovered over the waters in Genesis 1. The life-giving force of God does what only God can do. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these. And the bodies were filled with Ruach, and they came to life. Whatever devastation comes your way, as it has, and as it will, in this veil of transience and tears, God can give you a word of vision for others and make a path for Ruach. And what can we take away today from the Book of Signs? First, that hot tears and indignant anger have a place in the face of death in all its forms. It isn't given to us to resuscitate Lazarus, but we can unbind. It's very interesting to notice that a fair portion of what Jesus accomplished in this sign was the social salvation of Martha and Mary. Women in antiquity were embedded in and dependent upon men, their fathers, their brothers, or their husbands. Without men, they had no standing in the culture. They were subjected to the margins and to poverty and to worse. And the loss of Lazarus would have been a terrible blow to the prospects of his two unattached sisters. Do you know that the story of the widow of Nain in Luke's gospel is the only other story of resuscitation in the four gospels? And it is of more than passing interest to me that the son of the widow of Nain was also the sole support and social security for his mother. We miss these social implications, but first century readers or hearers would have been keenly alert to these social facts. Jesus' fury may have been in part fury at the injustice faced by Martha and Mary. And like Lazarus, we are often still found in our grave claws. There are many things that bind us and keep us from living fully. Our fears, our small minds, our limited vision, our institutions, which are in need of Ezekiel's reanimation and a fresh wind, these constrain us. And Jesus called on all those around Lazarus to rouse themselves from torpidity and observer status in the world. They are to act to unbind. The people of the church are to unbind and release and set free. They are to be agents of life wherever death and sin and fear and lack of vision stalk, including within the church itself. The sign of Lazarus is to animate us for the unbinding of all who remain in their grave cloths. And so, mortal, what of you? You who have known immeasurable loss, and who will know yet more, as is the way in this veil of tears. Can the bones in your boneyard yet live? Ezekiel was right to suggest that God alone knows. But God will give to any who open to him the spirit of prophecy and a chaos-ordering ruach. The people of Judah needed reanimation. So do institutions and people within your purview of concern. What will you do, mortal, with those hot tears and that angry indignation, which you surely feel if you are alert to the world's sorrows and impending deaths and indignities? Will you be a carping bystander? Will you curve in on yourself and grow a root of bitterness? Or will you unbind and insist on justice? W.H. Auden wrote, "Life is the destiny you are bound to refuse until you have consented to die." That message will come to us full force next week as we hear the Passion narratives. But we are taught this week also to live not in fear, not in the fear of death which comes to the body, but in fear of the death which comes to the soul, if we live lives that are curved in on ourselves. In this longest narrative outside of Christ's passion, St. John says that it was this event, the unbinding of Lazarus, the empowerment of Martha and Mary, that prompted the decision to execute Jesus. The same forces that resisted the death-defying way of Christ will yet resist those who strive to live as he lived. And we are to find Ezekiel's vision in our day, and we are to become actors in the great unbinding. Every injustice is a form of death, and death is the last enemy. Cryogenics is hopeless for the body. It is worse for the soul. Tears and indignant anger are a good start. And so now, in deep Lent, I pray and I prophesy. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these, that they may be filled with ruach and serve with boldness and be found to be in the life that really is life. Amen.